When I was in high school, I was a cross-country runner. That's becoming further and further away, and now I can basically not run at all. But at the time, I thought that I was pretty good. I ran a three-mile course in the mid-17 minutes, so just, you know, 5, 25, 30 a mile, and I got 10th in county. That's Citrus County, we sometimes call Circus County. So that's Crystal River, Inverness, Beverly Hills, Lecanto, that area. And so I got 10th in the county. I thought I was doing pretty well and had the opportunity to run in the state race for cross country one year. And I did my best and I placed number 84. Yes. And so, you know, I was put into perspective, thankfully, and humbled when I placed 84th in the state. But cross country, it's a race where when you get to the end, you shouldn't really have anything left. You want to have a little kick. You want to find that little extra energy that you didn't really have, but you found somewhere. But you shouldn't end the race smiling. My dad makes fun of me because this one time there was this girl and I invited her to this race and she never talked to me after that. My dad said, well, have you ever seen the way that your face looks after you got done running one of those races? I wouldn't talk to you either. And so when you're running that kind of race, you're just giving it all. It's every little ounce of energy you have. You're putting it all in. And so you shouldn't really have much left at the end. And so in the Christian life, my question is, do we run this life with that kind of urgency? The end is coming. It is near, just like that race. Are we giving it all we got? Are we devoted to it? Are we putting everything in 100%? Are we using all of our energy? Are our minds focused and diligent to run the race that is before us? When we begin to understand that every day could be the last, we should start living the way that we're called to in the Scriptures. And so in today's verse, Peter's starting this section in his letter where he's talking about how the Christian should live in the last days. And so we're going to talk about several different things over the next few weeks, and I just want to cover one of those topics today. And so please stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. First Peter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Let's pray. God, your word says that the end of all things is at hand. And so, God, as we come to your word today, we ask ourselves, are we living that way? Are we living properly in the light of that? And so we are challenged to live in a certain way. We are challenged to pray. So God, I pray that you would accomplish one thing in our lives today, that you would encourage us, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us to be people who are diligent and focused in prayer in these last days. And we trust your word that if we pray faithfully, we will see your work being done because you have chosen to use our prayers to bring glory to your name. And so God, my one hope is that we would become more of a praying people as we leave this place today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Peter starts this verse, he says that the end of all things is at hand. Some of the translations say, the end is near. And so we read that today, nearly 2,000 years later, and we ask ourselves, is the end really at hand? Is the end really near? If Peter thought that it was near and it was at hand then, was he wrong? Should we still live with this idea that it could be any moment? Did Peter make a mistake? Was he confused? Was he just wrong? Where did he get this idea? Before Jesus goes to the cross, his disciples want to know this very question. And so the disciples ask Jesus, when are these things coming? When is the end? What's going to happen? What's it going to look like? And so Jesus answers them. And he says things like, you are going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. You are going to see famine. You are going to hear of earthquakes. There's going to be all this terrible stuff happening around the world. And then he says something like, but that is not yet the end. And he goes on to list some more things. So the disciples ask Jesus this question, when is the end going to happen? And Jesus gives them this very vague answer. And he says, look for these things. The disciples saw those things happening in the world then. And so Jesus dies, he raises from the dead, and they come to him again. And so they're thinking, okay, maybe we can get a more specific answer now. That wasn't all the detail we were hoping for. We were hoping that Jesus would kind of lay out maybe the year or something so we could know, maybe the day so we could be prepared, so we could do everything right the day before and make sure we're ready, make sure we're not doing something we shouldn't be doing when Jesus comes. And so they go back to Jesus after his resurrection, and they ask, similar question in Acts 1:7, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We know the disciples sometimes were confused about what Jesus said, so they think, well, maybe it's now. Is it going to be at this time? Is this when it's all going to happen? Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Another place, Jesus says, not even the Son knows, only the Father knows. Even in our lives, there have been people who have over and over again tried to pick a year and say, this is when the end is coming. This is when it's going to be. You better be ready. Y2K, here we come. This is it. And yet, here we are today. But Jesus says, basically, I'm not telling you. However, know that it could be at any moment. It could be any day. It is very soon in God's economy. The reason the end is near is because the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has brought us into the last days. Everything that was necessary by Jesus to happen before he could return has already happened. All of the things that Jesus predicted happened in the first century. Those things were taking place. And so we look for them around the world now, and we say, look, there's a sign. Jesus is coming. Yes, it is. It is a sign that Jesus is coming very soon. But we don't know when. And so there's a tension that we live with, that the day could be any day. And so this means that for our entire lives, as Christians, we should live every single day as if it is the last day of this earth. As if it is the last day of our lives, we should wake up that morning and say, this is it. What does the Scripture call me to do? What do I need to do to be obedient to God's Word? What do I need to do to be a faithful Christian today? Because this could be it. And am I ready for this to be the end? Jesus tells the people in Luke 12, he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes on the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Stay dressed for action. Are we ready? Are we awake? Are we alert? Are we active? Are we doing what needs to be done? And so the imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to drive us to action in this world. The knowledge that the time is indeed short and much shorter than it was when Peter wrote this should encourage us to make our lives count now and make them count every single day that we have on this earth. And so how do we do that? Do we do something different than we have been doing? What does it look like? How can we be ready? What are we supposed to do? Interesting. Martin Luther, the reformer, was asked what he would do if the end was coming that day. So somebody said, Luther, tell me, if this is the last day and you wake up this morning, what are you going to do? What are you going to do today? Listen to his response. He replies that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. What? If this is the last day of your life, you're going to plant a tree and you're going to pay taxes? He's making the point that he lived every day in light of the end. And so if taxes were due that day by the government, he would obey the government as the scripture tells him to do. If he was to live on the earth and to glorify God and God's creation by planting a tree, he would plant a tree. He's saying that because it's the last day, if we know that it's today, our lives should not drastically change from yesterday. Because we should have already been living yesterday as if it was the last day. And tomorrow if it's the last day. And so we shouldn't do anything different. We should just do what the Word of God tells us to do every single day. Because this could be it. And so he would do the same thing. So what does Peter call us to do? If we want to be ready, if we want to be prepared, if we want to be obedient, what does Peter call us to do? He says to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Think about that. Self-controlled, this is more of our thinking, self-controlled in our thinking, and sober-minded. The opposite of that would be drunk in our minds, right? That's the opposite of what this world typically leads us to. This world and our culture, our technology leads us towards being absent-minded and undisciplined in our thinking. Leads us towards our minds being drunk and impaired, to wander aimlessly from one thought to another, to make poor and hasty decisions, and not to think too deeply about anything. And so how in this world, how in this culture do we stay sober-minded? How do we stay self-controlled in our thinking? Couple of thoughts on that. First of all, we must identify the things that cloud our minds and our judgments. What are the things in our lives that we are partaking in that are clouding our mind, that are making our thinking fuzzy, that's just taking our focus away from things? What are those things? We must identify them in our lives. What are those things in our lives that numb us to reality? They're ways of escape for us, that we don't have to really think about what's taking place in our life. We don't need to think about what we should be doing because we're just numb because of these things in our culture and in our life. And then once we identify these things that are detrimental to our sober-mindedness, we need to decide whether we need to completely avoid them or whether we need to use them wisely and sparingly. And think about the possible consequences that they might have on our life. Interesting, when we think about thought and thinking, I thought about a book by a man named Neil Postman. He wrote a book in 1985 called Amusing Ourselves to Death. That was in 1985. A lot has changed since Neil Postman wrote a book about amusing ourselves to death. That's been a long time ago. But he warns, he talks about Orwell, George Orwell, and 1984, and in 1984, George Orwell says that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. Okay? So that's the idea of Big Brother. But he says, in Aldous Huxley's vision, which is found in Brave New World, I don't know if any of you have read that, I have not personally, but he says, in Huxley's vision, which is in Brave New World, no Big Brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. Listen to this. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. This is 1985 that he's writing this book. Neil Postman believed that modern technologies such as television and internet are actually reducing people's attention spans. He proposed that our frantic world has somehow rewired the human brain, making us less able to attend things for long periods. And you know what? There's examples of this happening. Scientifically, they have realized that the human brain of a child, if they are looking at things close up on a regular basis, such as books or television or internet, that their eye actually develops in a different shape so that they're able to focus better on closer images. And so, while that could be good in one sense, what happens is that they're unable to focus as much on things that are far away. And so they're unable to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, maybe in the manner that they would have been able to. And so our minds actually can change. A similar theory is in existence to explain the shortening of adults' attention spans, perhaps also the cause of some of the ADHD or ADD that we have in children. This theory states that because of our exposure to our frantic world and its persistent thrills, challenges, and competition, a person's brain somehow rewires itself to better accommodate this rapid pace. The downside is that that same brain has difficulty focusing on the more mundane experiences of everyday life. What if our technology is destroying our minds and making us incapable of being obedient to God's word? There's actually studies that relate TV watching to the same practices of hypnosis. You're in a dark room typically, you're focused on one thing, and you're seeing all these different colors flash in front of your eyes. They say within like 30 seconds or 60 seconds, a child's mind is basically in a trance with what they're watching. And we're in a culture, in a day and age, where not only is it on the television screen, but it's in our pockets, on our phones, it's in our cars hanging down. It's everywhere we go. Technology at a rapid, fast pace. And we are told in the scripture here to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to sit back and put everything out except for God's word and to focus on it and to pray. Are we still able to focus? One author writes, our brethren in the 19th century thought that spending 7 hours listening to the Lincoln-Douglas debate was a delightful way to spend the day. They were willing to sit back and soak in 7 hours of heavy political philosophy and policy, not what we get in debates today, without being able to check their Blackberries, this is dated, but smartphones, in a single time. That kind of singular rapture is inconceivable now. Instead, we live in what Neil Postman in his book called a peekaboo world, where we constantly expect and demand new things to pop up and surprise and entertain us. Our brains are so used to something coming right at us, something new, something different, that it makes it challenging for us in our world and in our day and age to focus our minds and to be obedient to what God calls us to do. Do we ever really stop and think about technology? There's a lot of good to it. There's a lot of good. But what are some of the drawbacks? What is it doing to us? How is it affecting us? And is it hindering our ability to be sober-minded as the Bible repeatedly calls us to be? Everything's taking us away from being sober-minded, but we're called to do so. And so if we cannot stay focused, if we can't think well and think clearly, this shouldn't be something we just accept. And so we need to evaluate our minds. Do we have control of our minds? Are we able to be sober-minded? Are we able to control our minds? Are we able to stay focused on one topic? And if not, we need to fight against this. We need to ask ourselves, what is causing this? What's making me this way? Is it something that I'm putting into my life? Yes, that happens naturally. Over time, our minds aren't as sharp as they were. But are there things that we can do to help us be sober-minded? Why? Why are we called to this? Why does Peter say we need to be sober-minded? He says, so that we can pray. The end is coming, and one of the essential things for us to do as Christians is to be in focused, sober-minded prayer. Speaking of prayer, C.H. Spurgeon said, "If you pray less than you once did, then judge yourself to be less devout, to be less in fellowship with God, to be, in fact, less godly. I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. I'm not speaking about the quantity of it, for there are some who, for a pretense, make long prayers. I am speaking about the reality of it, the intensity of it. Prayer is best measured by weight rather than by length and breadth, and in proportion as you grow in grace, you will grow in prayerfulness. Depend upon it." But if we're honest, we must admit that focused prayer is hard. And it seems like it's harder now than it was in the past. There weren't nearly as many distractions. Our attention spans weren't so hijacked by everything that's taking place around us. And so the question is, if we're called to pray with sober minds, how can we do this? Here's some things to keep in mind. First of all, make prayer a priority in our lives. Let's not make prayer the last thing we do on the list of things of importance for the day. Oh, when I'm done with everything else and I can squeeze it in, that's when I'll take my time and I'll spend it in prayer before God. But rather, if prayer is important, if it's essential, and if we're called to it and we see the benefit in it, why not try and find the time that we are most alert, the time that we're most focused, the time that our minds are working the clearest, and say, you know what, I'm going to set that time aside, if at all possible, to make that my prayer time. I'm not going to give God the leftovers of my mind. Second, consider your posture. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has the veteran demon write this to his nephew: "At the very least, they can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget, which you must always remember, that they are animals, and whatever their bodies do affect their souls." Is that an interesting thought? What we do with our bodies, how we position ourselves, affects our souls. And so if we relate that to prayer, I'm not saying that there's a wrong posture. But I know personally for me, and I'm guessing for maybe one or two of you out there, that if I posture myself late at night, laying in bed with my head on the pillow, and decide this is going to be my time of focused, sober-minded, intense prayer while I'm laying on my bed at night, that posture does not relate well to what I'm seeking to accomplish. And so if we're seeking to have sober-minded, focused prayer, what kind of posture might keep us more focused? What kind of posture might keep our minds from wandering off into these deep, strange worlds that happen when our minds do such things? Is posture important? Consider your posture. And just a tip, something to think about. If you have insomnia, here's a challenge for you. If you want to fall asleep better and you have insomnia and you're laying there awake, because we're talking about posture, what you do is you go through the alphabet. Try this sometime. And you start through the alphabet, and you start with letter A. And just all your friends or family that start with A, just start praying for them, okay? When you're done with the A's, start praying for those who start with B's, and so on and so forth. And do that through the entire alphabet, okay, as you're having insomnia. And when you try that this week, come and tell me what letter you remember getting to. Okay, because I'm going to suggest that when we turn our minds to prayer, even when we have insomnia, that the enemy is going to creep in and put us to sleep. And we're done by like B. We got to Bobby. And that was it. So give that a try sometime. But consider your posture. Third, consider your content. What are we praying? Are we praying God's will? Are we praying His desires? Or are we praying our will and our desires? And God's about His purpose ultimately. He's not really about what we get. I mean, He is, He loves us, but mainly He's about His purpose and His will and His desire. And so what happens is we're told in Scripture that we see prayers answered when we pray according to God's will. And so if we want to see prayers being answered and God's power working through us, we need to align our will and our hearts with God's will and God's heart. And so how do we do that? Well, we know God's heart by reading the Scriptures. And so allow the Scriptures to lead our prayers. And one way to do this is actually to pray through Scripture. And so you just read a passage of Scripture, and then you turn to God and you pray what's in that passage. And so whatever it's about, you pray that. If it's about your sanctification, you pray for your sanctification. If it's about the lost and how they need to know God, you pray for the lost and how they and that they'd come to God. And so you want to align your heart with God's heart. Another thing you can do is actually just write down a list of what you're going to pray for to make sure that you cover those things. And so these are some things that I think can help us practically to be sober-minded. But why pray? Why does Peter say that this is so essential? He doesn't tell us here, but I'm going to say scripturally, first of all, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to. So it's an obedience issue in one sense. If the desire's not there sometimes, we just do what we're supposed to do anyways in hopes that God will give us the desire later on. We would hope that we would want to pray, that we would want to be prayerful people, that we would want to be on our knees before God for hours each day. But when it's not there, you start with being obedient and watch God's grace work through your obedience. Second, why pray? It's the natural outworking of our faith. We should naturally want to spend time with our Heavenly Father who has given us everything, who has done everything for us, who has brought us into His household by adoption. We should want to fellowship with Him and spend time with Him. God is also our friend. He has called us into friendship, and He is our God. And so the question is, if we have no desire to spend time with God who has rescued us, do we really have a relationship with that person? Is there anybody you know really well you have a great relationship with that you just don't want to be around? Do those people exist in our lives? Well, I'm going to suggest it's no different with our relationship with God. And so if we have absolutely no desire in our lives to spend time with God, we might want to ask whether we actually have a relationship with Him. It's good to ask those questions and to challenge ourselves. And so, do we have a relationship with Him? Prayer is also where we get our help in this life. Prayer is how we sense God's comfort as we read His Word and pray. But prayer also works. God moves through prayer. We see things happening through prayer. Mighty movements of God have been related to prayer. In Exodus 32, it says, "Now therefore, let me alone." This is God speaking. The people have just created the golden calf, right? Aaron creates this calf while Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. And God says, "Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." God's telling Moses, they have sinned against me, I'm angry, I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. Forget Israel. Moses, you've been faithful, I'll use you. Forget them. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven.' And all this land I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of, bringing on His people. God says, "I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them." Moses intercedes in prayer, and the result, according to Scripture, is that God says, "Okay, I'm not going to do it. Because I have chosen in my economy, even in my sovereignty, to use your prayers as part of the puzzle. And that's how I work." And so when you pray, things happen. Both of the spiritual awakenings that have happened in this nation have been a result of prayer. If you trace them back, it was a group of people who got together and passionately prayed for God's work to happen in this nation. And so, the end is near. Will we as Christians intentionally focus our minds, be sober-minded, be self-controlled? Will we do whatever it takes to focus so that we can pray? Will we do it? And so we must do this as individuals and as a church. We must do this on our own, at home, as families. We must do this whenever we come together as a church. And so here's what I want to do today. We have a city who needs the gospel. We have people that this may be their last day and they don't know Jesus. And they're going to stand before God one day, whether it's today or tomorrow. They're going to be innocent or guilty. They're going to be eternally in heaven or in hell. The Bible says that when we speak the word of God, he gives grace and brings people to salvation. And so what I want to do today is I want to end this service in a time of prayer. So John's going to come up. He's going to play. I'm going to pray and close us out. And then I'm going to open up the microphone. And if God's laying it on your heart to spend this time now in prayer as a church, for this city, for your family, for this nation, for this world, we're going to take a few minutes. And so if you feel led to do so, just come and pray. And then in a few minutes, we'll close the song. And that time is just a time for you to respond to God, whatever he's doing in your life. Maybe God's calling you to salvation. Maybe you don't know the Lord. He invites you today to turn from your way of life and to trust in him. Maybe you don't have a church home. Maybe you've even been coming here, but you're not a member here. And I'd invite you to become part of the family. Maybe you'd like to learn more about baptism. Whatever it is time is a time for you to respond to God. So I'm going to pray, and then you can come and pray if you feel led. Let's pray. God, we are so distracted by the things in this world. We're looking at information that's just coming into our minds and we don't even stop to really think about it or to dwell on it or to take action for it. So God, I pray in a place, in a culture of distractions, of short attention spans, that as the church, you would give us the grace to be focused in our minds and that we would come to you in prayer diligently because you have called us to do so. And that as we do so, we would see you working in a marvelous way. That we would see souls being rescued from death, brought to spiritual life. So please do this work today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.